Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything that you are doing here in and through Christ the Rock Church. Father, we understand that it's Christ that builds his church. It's not me. It's not us. And we've seen that happen, Lord, and we pray for it to continue to happen. Father, we are so grateful that you use men and women like us. Father, I pray that as we examine the nature of Paul's stewardship for the gospel, for the message that brought unity between Jew and Gentile, that we would regard our own stewardship as being as severe, as serious a thing to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ and to compromise nothing ever. And we pray that we would learn from the example of your servant, the apostle. And I pray that you give me grace as I deliver this message this morning. I ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. So we have been studying the reconciliation of man to man as man is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is as though there was in Adam this great wound that is humanity. And the nature of the wound is sin. And on one side of it, you have this patch of flesh that is the Jews, the chosen people of God. And on the other side of it, you have the Gentiles. And though in the Old Covenant, there was always a means for salvation to the Gentiles, for the non-Jew, when you became converted, you became Jewish. And so what has now happened in Christ through the preaching of the Gospels, through the preaching of the mystery, is that those two sides, those two men, and those two patches of flesh have been stitched together in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And what we started to examine last week as we transitioned into chapter 3 was the nature of Paul's heart for the Ephesians, for the Gentiles. We saw a very soft heart in the apostle for the people that he loved, because he had lost his physical freedom so that they might gain their spiritual freedom. And he is now sitting in Rome and from afar observing the people that he has ushered into the kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is their spiritual father, their spiritual grandfather, and there is such sweetness in him towards them and such joy. He's not even with them, but he gets to observe the things that the Lord is doing from afar, and it is enough for him. And so as we saw the softness of the apostle towards the Gentiles, this week we will see a flint-like fortitude in him concerning the message that reconciled the Gentile and the Jew. You will see Paul stiff-necked, stubborn, forehead down, shoulders square, heels dug in, not moving an inch concerning the message that brought those people into the kingdom. And so we look at the same passage here, but to glean a different message. It is Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And as you recall from last week, this is a prayer, and you don't know it's a prayer until it picks back up in verse 14. Because he goes into a very lengthy parenthetical digression that lasts about 12 verses. And then he picks back up in 14 and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family on earth derives its name." Okay? But now he goes back and he starts to explain how he introduced himself here, and the nature of his suffering on their behalf, and ultimately he's a prisoner of Christ because of them. The stewardship of which the apostle speaks, he says that he asked them, rather, have they heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to him for them? A stewardship is well demonstrated all over the place in Scripture. But he expounds upon the nature of it in Ephesians 3, 6 through 9, right below where you are. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. So then Paul, as a steward, is an administrator, and he is in effect an administrator of an administration. The administration of this bringing of people who were not his people into the kingdom of Christ is being administrated by the messenger, the apostle, to the Gentiles, who is Paul. And this administration for him, or this stewardship, is demonstrated through the gospel. Preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light the mystery. When was Paul's stewardship bestowed upon him? You will go through your conversion, and most of the time in your Christian life, you will be looking and searching for the will of God specifically for your vocation and how you're to apply what Christ has given you. It was known to Paul immediately, because Christ, after Ananias objects and says, I don't want to go to the Apostle Paul because he is a murderer of the Christian church, Christ says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Paul receives his commission immediately, also fully understands the cost of that commission immediately as well, because Christ also told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul gets both commission and he gets cost right up front. What is a steward? A steward, according to the dictionary definition, is a person who manages another's property or financial affairs, one who administers anything as the agent of another or others. A steward, simply put, is a manager of another's property, another's time, another's material. Steward is not the proprietor of anything. Steward is expected to take care of whatever has been entrusted to him in the manner in which it is expected that he will return it when such time is exhausted. That is the nature of a steward. That is how Paul regards himself and understands his function to be. When Jesus said to Ananias, he will be a chosen instrument, what image does that evoke in your mind? In my mind, I think of the scalpel of a surgeon. Whose impulse does that scalpel move under? Surgeons. So Paul, then, being an instrument, under whose impulse does he move? Under Christ's. Paul's individual will, gone. Paul's individual concerns, gone. Paul moves at the hand of the one who made him, and he moves in the manner in which he was created to move, and he regards himself as being an instrument in the hands of Jesus Christ to build the church of Christ on earth. His will, his interest, done. And now he belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. And everything that he does with the understanding that he exists for this. Stewardship also carries with it obligation. Like with you and your employer. You are allotted a particular task, particular amount of time, particular product. And you are obligated to use that time the way that your employer has designated for you to, and if you do not, what happens? You get fired for being a bad steward. Now, don't take that and take it to mean that I think you can lose your salvation. I don't. Simply to demonstrate the nature of stewardship and what is expected. Romans 1:14, Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Obligation is not volitional, is it? No, obligation is obligation. Choice is choice. Paul says, I'm not choosing, I'm obligated. Why? For the same reason that you're obligated. Because the cost of your conversion was the shed blood of Christ. Thus the obligation. Furthermore, stewards are caretakers. They are not creators. If you want design work done, don't go to a contractor. It's the contractor's job to carry out the design. It's the contractor's job to build what the design has already stated. Who designs? The architect. And if you take liberties as a contractor with the architect's design, I'll tell you from personal experience how unhappy that makes them. Because with a human architect, very often they do things that don't make any sense. I remember one time in particular, right? For those of you that know the John Christ Winery there on Walker Road, are you familiar with that? There's a golf course behind there. I did 8 of those condos that are in there. There are 16. Did 8 of them on the outside. And he designed something that just did not work with the materials that he had spec'd out. And so I innocently redesigned it. It was right on the front. It was not a happy thing for him. And then he came and got really unhappy, so I had to make it work with what was there. However, the design of the gospel is perfect. It is perfect because of the one who designed it. And he is certainly no less demanding that you adhere to its specifications. Contractor, then, is a steward of the design that simply carries out what was already there. Such is the case with Paul. Such is the case with you. And the design is Christ crucified, as in, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Romans 1:16. So then, what the steward is stewarding is not the wisdom of God, it is the wisdom of men. Or rather, it's not the wisdom of men, it's the wisdom of God and the very power of God unto salvation. So then, bad stewardship is what? It is to replace God's wisdom with man's wisdom. Which makes absolutely no sense, because there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. In other words, the wisdom that began with men will end with men, and that will be in hell. But the wisdom that began with God has no end, because the wisdom of the Lord endures forever. And furthermore, God has already said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Through Isaiah, and then quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians. So then, what might the wisdom of men look like? Wisdom of men falls under one heading, and it is pragmatism. Okay, and if you're not familiar with that term, pragmatism is a means, or rather the end justifies the means. And the pragmatic person also determines what the end should be as well. And our churches are bursting at the seams with pragmatists and pragmatism. And nobody even evaluates it, just like I didn't. I was raised a certain way, and then it wasn't until many, many years later that somebody started to question, and I went, I cannot believe that I was raised that way, that I believed this, that I never questioned this, that I never even had a thought. And it's so plainly and obviously not there in Scripture, and the contrary so plainly and obviously is. What are Barnabas and Peter in the book of Galatians that we read about this morning that Paul is rebutting, and the Galatians themselves, what are they if not pragmatists? Do you think that their considerations and their motivation was different than yours? Did the Judaizers not represent, so to speak, a significant voting block? No doubt they helped finance the church. No doubt there were those considerations. So the Paul who gets this incredible vision in Acts chapter 10 of all things being one, of all men being equal. And he goes to the house of Cornelius and he says, I now understand that God is not a respecter of men, but that God-fearing men of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue may come to him on equal footing. What happened to Peter when he gets to Galatians? Squeaky wheel started to get the grease. Peter stopped eating with the Gentile believers and started treating them like they were lesser, and went over to the Judaizers, and there comes Paul like a sledgehammer and says, no. Pragmatism was alive and well in the first century, not just manifest in that, but in other ways as well. And the context of their pragmatism was bigotry. There were bigots, it was easier. Everybody else was too. You're from a different culture. You may be a second-class citizen, but you're not a full one. And you got to obey the Mosaic law, even though it's been fulfilled in Christ. And you are absolutely beneath us. And so Peter starts to fall back into that. What does pragmatism look like today? How does pragmatism manifest? I'm going to give you a list here. It's not exhaustive, but it's a few things. Things that are abundant in our culture and need to be understood and we need to be aware of in our church as well so that we do not fall into them. And the first one that I have here is giving unbelievers God's wisdom, or rather man's wisdom, instead of God's wisdom. In essence, doing exactly the opposite of Jews seek for a sign, Greeks seek for wisdom or philosophy, but we preach Christ crucified. Doing exactly the opposite of that. Instead of preaching Christ and crucified, giving men worldly wisdom in an attempt to convert them as if that worldly wisdom had the power to do so. When the power resides in the gospel. I love R.C. Sproul, as do many of you. I remember the very first time I listened to R.C. Sproul, almost last time I ever listened to R.C. Sproul. I'm big into apologetics, so I clicked on apologetics from Ligonier, and then I hear this evidential mess. I mean, he's a brother in Christ. I love him. I love so many of the things that he does, but he's an evidentialist through and through. He's a classical apologist. Listen to another thing this week from Ligonier. It wasn't R.C. Sproul. It was another gentleman who I'm sure is a brother in Christ, I'm sure has the best of intentions, but he's an evidentialist as well, and he talked about those presuppositionalists, you know, those people that just think that all people already know because of Romans chapter 1 and because of the way that the book starts in the first place, in the beginning God. You receive no explanation. You know, those crazy people that just go with the gospel because the gospel changes hearts and changes minds. And he goes and he appeals to church history. And he brings up people like Justin Martyr. And you know, in church history, they were classical apologists. And he even acknowledges with Justin Martyr that Justin Martyr was a student of Platonic philosophy. And he even acknowledged that Justin Martyr took that understanding from Plato's philosophy and parlayed it into Christianity, and it had profound impact upon the way that he argued for the faith. Couldn't care less what Justin Martyr did in the second century. Could not care less. I care what Paul did. I care what Christ did. If ever there were a man that was equipped to give an evidential apologetic based upon creation, it was probably the one who created all things, who took on flesh and walked the face of the earth among men. And yet he said, as it is written, and have you not read? Christ relied upon the wisdom of God, so we will also, because I certainly cannot improve upon that apologetic. Second manifestation of pragmatism today is good feelings and religious gatherings instead of the gospel. I have completely forgotten who I have given gospel tracts to at the gym. I can't remember. I give the same person the same track 3 times, and then I apologize after they come back because I can see the look on their face. Did this again about a month or two ago, the young guy, and he comes back, and I can see the look on his face, so I say, I'm sorry, man, have I given you one of those already? And he says, yeah, you have, but I wanted to give you one too. And I said, oh, cool. So he gives me this. This is to a local behemoth church that is pretty close to apostate. And that aside, and first of all, I don't judge this young man's motives. There was a time when I would have done this. It could have been the purest motive in the world. He could actually be a Christian. I have no idea. So I'm not judging his motives, but I will judge his methods according to Scripture. This is about the size of the thing that I gave him. There's enough room on here for the gospel. This does not have the gospel on it. This is an invitation to his church. This is Sundays, one church, 3 locations. For times and locations, go to this website, and on the back it says, be our guest. You imagine being a steward of something and going into the world and not even using that thing that you're a steward of, and then standing before the one who gave you that commission to be a steward of it and saying, I thought I would invite people to church instead. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I can't account for it, but I'm going to do it because, man, I guess I just assumed this was a conversation that I was equal party to. I thought you were learning from me the way that I'm learning from you. Turns out it's not a conversation. It's a dictation. You're just supposed to do it and do exactly what the book says. do we give information for our church? Yes, we do. Not on the business card-sized tract, because there's just not room for it. So what we have is we have the gospel, and then we have the church's website. When we have a bigger piece of literature, what's first and foremost? It's the gospel. And when I hand these to people, I always give gospel side up. When I do door knockers that have the same message, it's always gospel side out. And if there's a Christian that's looking for a church, or if there's an unbeliever that's looking for biblical counseling, they can go in the back and they can see those things. But in terms of your hands being clean of the blood of all men, I assure you, you invite them to church, they're not. And you can repent. Imagine, if you will, reading this book and only having this book, and reading about Christ commanding his disciples to be fishers of men, and understanding plainly from the text that that sea in which those men are is the great sea of humanity. And then instead, building a structure and trying to dig a pond inside there and invite the fish to come to you. Can you imagine that? And how absurdly ridiculous that is if all you have is the Bible and you don't have your own pragmatic culture. Another manifestation of pragmatism today is endless programs. You know what programs are? They're busy work. They will keep you busy, but they will not keep you busy for the kingdom of Christ. That's why we don't have them. When you are doing what you think you might be able to do, guess what you don't have time to do instead? The thing that you are definitely commanded to do, and this is what happens. If at some point we got a building, I don't know, I wouldn't want you there 6 days a week. And I'm quite okay never getting one. We'll see how God works that out, because my next point is, can you imagine standing before Christ and telling him that you spent 80% of the church's money on a building that you use 10 hours a week, and therefore could not plant churches the way that he commanded you to? You imagine being in my position? I can imagine it. And that's why I'm not going to do it. We pay $21 a week here. There are today 35 people in this room. The price will increase as we go, but I'm never building a mega campus. It's not going to happen. We're going to keep reproducing ourselves over and over and over again, should the Lord bless. Do you know what it is to do things that you think you might be able to do instead of the one thing that you're clearly commanded to do? My children never disobey me, ever, nor have they ever. But hypothetically, let's say that my kids were to disobey me. I don't understand why everyone's laughing. I know. Hypothetically, let's say that my children were to disobey me, and let's say hypothetically that I anticipated the forthcoming disobedience. And so, when I said something to them, I can see them distracted. I can see that they're not listening. So I get real clear. And I take their face gently, one side and the other, and I hold their little heads, and I tilt it up to me, and I say, listen, I want you to go clean your room. And I say, did you hear what I said? And they say, yes, Dad, yeah. You want me to go clean my room? And I say, okay, so what did I say again? You want me to go clean my room? Okay, so what are you going to go do? I'm going to go clean my room. Yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Totally. I'm going to go clean my room. And so I send them on their way. And I come back a half an hour later, I go to peek in on them, and they're sitting in the middle of a mound of toys, and their room is still equally as dirty as it was when I gave the command. And they say to me, listen, I know that you gave me the command to clean my room, but you didn't specifically say all the things that I couldn't do instead. So I thought I'd spend my time doing those things. Commands of Christ are not to be observed as though you're looking for an exit strategy. You busy yourself on busy work and not the gospel, you're going to stand before the one that gave you that stewardship, and you're going to have a real hard time stuttering through that mess. American Christianity had a good run. Okay? From Finney on. And by good run, I don't mean that it was good according to God's standard, according to biblical standard. I mean in terms of numbers and numbers alone. They put bodies in pews, did they not? For a long time. And it was a novelty, right? Because all of a sudden, church wasn't this stuffy thing. It wasn't just religion. We could do cool, fun things. But see, as time went on, there was this understanding that the church couldn't do the world as well as the world could do the world. And so in the church's attempt to become relevant to the world, we became completely irrelevant. That whole concept of salt and light just passed by the wayside. And people started to see it for what it was the whole time, which is just a pathetic pander, and we look like an SNL sketch. We look like a work of satire. We look ridiculous. I'll tell you what, if you're judging a rock concert based on a rock concert, you can go to the dark church building with all the blinds drawn and the laser light show, and if you're a Christian kid and you're raised in that, or you're a church kid and you're raised in that, you might think that's pretty cool. If you're a person who's raised in the world who's gone to actual concerts, you come in there, and it's not impressive. It's just sad. And so, there has been a mass exodus, especially my generation, which is the millennial generation, not because church isn't relevant enough or cool enough, because it's completely relevant, and we don't need them. We can outworld the church, and we can do it in the world. So, the church must return to the days when there was such a strong distinction between the world and the church, that the world knew the difference. And when the Holy Spirit of God moved in a man, he drew him to other men that were indwelt by the same Spirit of Christ, and that was the church. Draw the distinction and keep it clear. And don't ever try to blur the lines. Because Christ's sheep hear Christ's voice and hears the voice of Christ. You will draw men, but they will not be Christ's men. They will be yours. Leonard Ravenhill in Why Revival Tarry says, one of these days some simple soul is going to pick up the book of God, read it and believe it, then the rest of us will be embarrassed. That's my life goal. I just want to be the idiot that does exactly what the book says. That's it. I want to be the person that's regarded as a moron, because I rejected everything that this pragmatic world had to offer. Do I read on church planting? Yes, I do. I read people like Dever. I read people like MacArthur. I was asked when I went in, have you read such and such book by so and so? And I just politely said, no, haven't read it. Have no intention to read it either, because I know what it says. I know the kind of nonsense that it promotes. So I frankly don't have time to waste on books like that. Honestly. Martin Luther became somewhat of a celebrity. In fact, he became very much a celebrity after the Reformation. And so he was their founder, and people would go to him all the time, and having that kind of idea that he had this celebrity status. And Martin Luther would routinely respond to that sort of acclamation with, I did nothing, the word did everything. You see, when I cash in my chips at the end of the day here, whatever I've done, I need to be able to say the same thing to my Lord, as opposed to what many men will say, or in truth ought to say, which is, God did nothing, and I did everything. And I built a bloated carcass, and it was dead as the world is dead. Another manifestation of pragmatism in this culture is helping the Holy Spirit and Christ along. Because Christ is, after all, so weak and the Holy Spirit so impotent and the gospel so pathetic that we need to help him with pony rides, face painting, dunking booths, and carnivals. You imagine, again, taking Christ's money and instead of using it to spread the gospel, using it to entertain people. You imagine doing that. We're never doing that as a church. Ever. And it's not because we're not creative enough and we can't do, you know, different designs and poster boards and attract people and tie balloons to stuff. It's because I long to see the yoke of unbelief broken. But when it happens, unbelievers must look at that and say, that was the cross of Christ that did it, not the cleverness of wicked men who thought that they could replace the wisdom of God with their own. Another manifestation is a numbers mentality, which is really tied into the whole thing. We got to grow. We got to have numbers. Listen, we have grown. 9 months ago, we had 14 people and 16 people. And now I need to add another row. For what? Because Christ built it. So it's not that I don't want numbers. I do, but I want them so that I can reach more people for the gospel. And I do it with the understanding that Christ is the one that garners those numbers. Thus, the sinner's prayer is born from this kind of a wicked mentality. We get people to regurgitate a platitude. Once they do, we send them on their way, having ascribed to them the Holy Spirit of God, when they, in fact, live like unregenerate men and do not demonstrate the legitimate indwelling of the Spirit. We have blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God by saying that He can indwell a wicked man and they can still remain wicked. So we do not do that. If you're ever asking why I don't do an invitation at the end of a sermon, there's your answer, because they never did it in Scripture. If there's an unbeliever in our midst, I will, and I will go to them. But the church is for the saints. We go out into the world for the unbeliever. That's where we were supposed to do that. Then we made this, that thing, and then we raised a generation of spiritual, biblical illiterates. Just illiterates when it came to Scripture. Because it was just water that we were giving them. It wasn't any meat, because the church became about the world. The world is where you're salt and light. You can see that in your pastor. You can see it in the church leadership. There isn't any of us that don't do that. But I haven't blurred the lines and I haven't forgotten which one's which. This is why I fail miserably at every single SBC evaluation. All of them? How many converts do you expect your church to have by XYZ point? I don't know, man. I guess however many the sovereign God of the universe determines to bring him through a movement of the Holy Spirit that I can't possibly reproduce and refuse to try to reenact through carnal means? What are you asking me that question for? Like I have any authority or ability to bring that to pass. And I remember my evaluator saying, you know, I'm concerned because, and I've told you this before, I am the least optimistic church planner they have ever had in the history of church planners, because they kept phrasing questions like that. He said, I'm concerned because of your lack of optimism. And on the other hand, as much as I've never seen anybody less optimistic than you, I've also never seen anybody more active for the gospel than you. Amen. Because Jesus said, go. And I went. And Jesus said, I do it. And so he does it. So your question, thusly phrased, doesn't make any sense to me, and I can't really answer it. The next one is a weak seeker gospel. Giving people what they want. I remember I incited sort of a riot once on Public Square, and it was the most absurd thing I've ever seen in my life. I got up there, and what brought this whole big situation on that ended in six cops and the whole mess was me standing up. I was the first preacher too, okay? So it's not like somebody else got up. It's not like Rick got up and riled them up, and then I got up afterwards, and they were already upset. I was the first preacher. I get up, and I say, hi, my name is Austin. I'm from Lorraine, with an open Bible. Boom! It just exploded. It was insane. It was crazy. But it was awesome, too, because there were about 200 people there that heard the gospel because of that. My kids actually pray for me to have hecklers, because they know what happens. And a bigger crowd comes. But I remember at one point this gentleman and I that was getting up and threatening to kill me and things, we had an opportunity for a turning point and for things to really calm down. And he said, tell my people that they are beautiful. In other words, tell them that they don't need to change. He said, give my people a good word. And I said, I have a good word for all of you. It is the best of words, and it is repent and believe the gospel of Christ, because a judgment is coming that no man can stand in front of. Do I want conflict? No, but I understand that the means of conversion is conflict within the human heart. And so if you don't preach a message that creates conflict, you're not preaching the gospel of Christ. The gospel is a stumbling block. If they're not tripping on what you're putting down, it's only because what you're putting down is not the gospel. Do you remember the message that Peter preached at Pentecost? You're all murderers. All of you. And then they repented. It's the day the church was born. Same message that Stephen gives. Horrible result from a human perspective. But same message. The Spirit moves how he moves. But the message does not change. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 11:52, he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." You see, when you give a creative interpretation of the gospel, this is what you're going to get from Christ. He's not going to be impressed. He's not going to thank you for being clever. So if you need a creative outlet, here's what you do. And you're not particularly artistic. You go to any run-of-the-mill art store, you get a paint by numbers. Super easy. Okay? You pick the different sections, what color you want to put in there. And you use that sort of a thing as a creative outlet. But what you don't do is paint your empty philosophy upon God's canvas. Because it is perfect. Perfect. And all you can do is sully it with your own wicked imaginings. We are to run the race, right? We are to run the race. Is it enough to simply run? No. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules, 2 Timothy 2:5. Timothy, young man, you do this ministry and you think you can make stuff up, you can't. It's not enough to get to the finish line because you can't really get there unless you obey the rules. And what are the rules? Rules that this is the gospel. It is Christ and him crucified. Because God desires obedience over sacrifice. Do I regenerate people? Do I regenerate people? Do you? Do you take dead men and bring them to life? Is that the way it works for you? Somebody was so persuasive that you turned from your own sin and it was that person who brought salvation to you and wrought it in you? No, I don't. Nor do you. I preach, but the potency belongs to Christ. Paul says of stewardship of God's mysteries, 1 Corinthians 4:1-5, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. I am interested in knowing you. I am interested in loving you. I am not interested in surrendering the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody who ever walks through the doors. Ever. Because you are not my judge. And I am not your judge. I will stand before Christ." And so what Paul tells us is to not seek each other's praise, but to seek Christ's praise. So what then is the opposite of a steward? Opposite of a steward is a proprietor. That's the one that creates the message. That's the one that produces the product. That's the one that controls the way that it's to be used. In Scripture, who is the proprietor? It's God of the message of the gospel that made both Jew and Gentile one, of the mystery. And who is the steward? It's us. In our culture, who is the proprietor? It's us. And who is the steward? It's God. See, we define an ever-evolving message, and we call it the gospel, and we rely upon God for something, I don't really know what, maybe it's 5% or 1%, but we know he's in there somewhere. It's the exact reverse. I was going through getting towards the end of Exodus a while ago. I was on a job site, and I was listening to my headphones. I had the Bible app on. And I was going through Exodus, man, it's such enthralling material and so engaging. And there's the Exodus from Egypt and God's incredible manifestation of power. And it goes on, and you've got the golden calf, you've got the giving of the law. Before that, you've got the golden calf. I'm engaged, I'm with it. Then it hits chapter 35. And I'm certain that none of you have had this happen, but sometimes when you hit a genealogy and people start begetting other people,
yeah,
and there's lots and lots of begetting, and the begetting just keeps begetting more begetting and things like that, it gets hard to focus. Okay? And it wasn't a genealogy. What it was is the very detailed description of the construction of the tabernacle of God. And I mean very detailed. Meticulously. And so I thought to myself, I just skip. Just like nobody knows, I'm here alone. And I felt convicted about that. And so I didn't do that. And then I thought, yeah, but I'm not doing that, but I'm completely zoned out anyways. I just lost like half a chapter. I don't even know what he's saying because I just went back into my own head. So I purposed in my mind and in my heart that I was going to stick with it. I was going to stick with the material. And so I do. And I relied upon God to show me what was in that passage. And it's not that I didn't understand the purpose of it. Okay, I get that, as I will get to later. But I get to chapter 39 and 40, and I start to hear the same phrase repeated so often, it's almost comical. It's like when you tell a kid the same thing 27 times in a row. It wasn't 27, it was 18. 18 times in two chapters, you get the same recurring phrase. Either phrased exactly this way or paraphrased. And it is, Moses did just as the Lord commanded. Then again, and again, and again. So God would give this bit of information about how the temple was supposed to be designed and constructed, and Moses would come behind and he would do just as the Lord commanded. And you know, when you read Scripture, I've always thought of Scripture as being limited real estate. Not limited in scope or limited in efficacy, but just limited in number of pages. I mean, this is a study Bible, so it's got a lot of extra stuff in there. But you think, I mean, this is God's revelation to humanity. It's really not that big, considering what it is. And so when God repeats the same phrase over and over and over again, oh, there's something to be gleaned there. Is there not? It is not as though God needs to repeat himself more than once for it to carry that authority. But when he does, good grief, you ought to get it. And really get it. So what is the significance of this oft-repeated phrase? First of all, there's the fact that whatever God says you're supposed to do, so there's unilateral obedience. That's the significance in and of itself. But beyond that, there's the explanation in Hebrews 9:23-24, which says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that being the blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Also now, it's very clear why it was so specific. Because those carvings, that metalwork, it all pointed to the heavenly places where Christ now ever lives to make intercession for us. And so God gave very specific instructions, and Moses did just as the Lord commanded. So the question that I would ask you this morning, based upon that, is, do you suppose that God was more concerned about Moses accurately depicting a copy of the heavenly places than he is with you and I accurately representing the message wherein sinners gain access to them through Christ? When I was still in business, I had the construction business. What I would do to solicit work is I'd go around to different organizations and I'd set up a booth. And I set up my table at a local gathering of landlords in a hotel lobby. And we set up around the perimeter. I set up my table there with my company logo, my company information and everything. And there's everybody's filing in. You can mingle with people, get to know them, and try to solicit business. So I did that. And then you have to sit through this special keynote speaker guy who was a local politician. I could care less about local politics, honestly. Maybe that's a bad thing. I don't know. If you're into that, no offense. Sorry, Katie. me personally, that's not my thing. So when people are filing in, I see this gentleman from my neighborhood, and I grew up with him. His son was a total punk, actually shot me with a BB gun multiple times, but I'll forgive that. We were 10. But this guy, nice enough guy, But the kind of guy that honestly you talk to for 20 minutes, and at the end of that 20 minutes, you wish you could have the last 20 minutes of your life back. Just not a lot to contribute at all. Just kind of rambled about whatever. Wasn't really coherent in the way that he, you know, threaded an argument together. And so this speech ends and the Q&A begins, and I see him raise his hand. Have you ever gotten embarrassed for somebody else? Right. And that's what happened. I don't even know this guy. And I'm feeling this like, I'm like crushed inside, because I'm like, please, put your hand down, man. Put your hand down. It's not going to be good. And it's like that moment when you see the tires on the car start to squeal because it's on a wet road, and you can see the obvious collision course that's going to happen between the car and the telephone pole, and you shouldn't look, but for some reason you can't look away. It was that. Okay? And he gets up and he starts talking, and I'm like this. Honestly, it was articulate. It was on point. I dare say it was even necessary for the conversation. And in fact, it was so on point that it determined the course of the questions after that for, I'd say, 10 or 15 minutes. And in fact, it actually put the politician back on his heels because he had to account for some things. And I went, well, color me shocked. I guess I was wrong. So then it goes back around, and this guy raises his hand again. At this point, I'm like, well, what do I know, you know? Second time was everything I anticipated the first time would be. It was inane. It was incoherent. It was unhelpful. It was unnecessary. And it made him look profoundly foolish. And because the first time he'd put the politician back on his heels, this time the politician was not kind to him and demonstrated how stupid, frankly, what he said was. But that was not the last time this friend raised his hand. He went on, I think it was 3 or 4 times total. And it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And I sat there thinking, man, you know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while, and you should have chewed on that nut a whole lot longer, bud, because it just got worse. And as you went, and as he had subsequent statements, you watched that thin veneer of wisdom start to wear away and reveal the fool that was underneath. What that man demonstrated when he did that was a desire that is innate, I think, to all human beings. It's the desire to be heard, to know that what you think and what you have to contribute matters, and to know that those opinions are valued and respected. However, if you do this with men, you may be found a fool, as my friend was. If you do this with God, I assure you, you'll be found a fool. I assure you. Fight that urge to contribute. And so American churches are literally bursting at the seams with these kind of fools, thinking that they can do things that aren't expressly stated not to do instead of doing the things that are expressly stated to do. There is one speaker in the room who must be heard, and he preaches from an everlasting pulpit, and yet the people who need to hear him the most cannot because of the rise of their own clamor. They are the definition of fools. Their ears cannot hear because their mouths will not stop speaking. There are many that are creative. There are many that are clever. There are not so many that are faithful. And yet, the ones who thought they were clever and thought they were creative are one step away from realizing that they were never either. All they did was speak out of turn and profited nothing, and those who followed them profited nothing either. What galls humanity the most? What gnaws at us and offends us to our core? It is the idea that our Creator would endow us with mouths and minds and then seek counsel from neither. That every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, coming from Scripture and a knowledge of Scripture, indeed actually meant every good work, all of them. God does not request, He only commands. And God's trust has not been directed toward us with decisions pertaining to His kingdom or the entrance to it. He has mandated to the letter every issue of faith and practice. It is incumbent upon us to be obedient. There is a voice crying out from antiquity, from 2,000 years ago, in a prison cell in Rome. Can you hear it? And it rises up off the page. Do you know what the Apostle Paul cries out to you from 2,000 years past in our history as Christians? He cries out, "Hold the line, Christian. Hold the line. I am in prison. I have lost my freedom on behalf of a message that was far too valuable for anybody to compromise. Don't you dare. Don't you dare have one misstep. You will fight your entire lives for this message, and it will be a fight. A fight from without, a fight from within. I understand my place in this process as your pastor, that I'm not the one that should have been chosen to be anybody's pastor. I am not the one that rises up because the men who should have do. I am the one who gets risen up by God because the men who should have didn't. So, God will demonstrate His wisdom through my foolishness. I understand the reason for my election, and it is that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And amen, let it be so with every one of you as well, because you're in that category in 1 Corinthians also. How many of you are wise? How many of you are noble? Not. You are foolish. He is wise. And the epitome of foolishness is having gained the access of God and then returning to the wisdom of men. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message, Father. I pray that we would all apply it. I pray that we would remember it. I pray that we would be mindful of it. Father, I pray that if we must pursue this kingdom to our imprisonment, to our beatings, or to our death, that we would, following the example ultimately of your Son demonstrated in the example of the Apostle, that we would be willing to sacrifice everything, understanding that the lives that we have an expiration date, and it is a short one. That this is what has been entrusted to us from the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Lord, let us honor that. Let us not be the weak links in a trail all the way back to the first century. Father, let us uphold that message at any cost. Father, let us not try to pander tricks and trinkets in place of the gospel, but to hold the line. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.